Well, I hope everyone had a good New Year celebration and a joyous Christmas together, and we are beginning a new year. And I just kind of felt like today's sermon might be sort of appropriate for a new year. But before we consider the word of the Lord, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Join me again. We thank you, God, for your word that you have spoken through the mouths of apostles and prophets and revealed yourself. More than that, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we have seen the very face of God. So as we consider him today in his gospel, we ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts of the truth of who you are. Illuminate us by your Spirit to hear your word and to receive it. May our hearts be fertile ground upon which the seed of your word will take root and grow. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And I'll mention before I get started to mention this last week. Sermons are now downloadable from the Abundant Life Fellowship webpage. They don't always get there immediately, but they get there. So alfwilmington.com, you can download sermons if you miss. Okay. First thing I want to point out today, we have finally arrived at the last chapter of Luke. It's been a while. I've labeled it CXIV. Who knows your Roman numerals, Janet? CXIV. But I said before, I'm not good with Roman numerals, so I labeled them with Roman numerals, and I probably got thrown off. And Ryan, who's not here today, did some calculating and said based on when his family started attending ALF, he figured I'd probably gotten off by an X somewhere, 10. So he's thinking this is probably part 104 instead of 114. Either way, it's taken us at least 2 years, and I'm estimating that we've got probably another 4 weeks in this last chapter of Luke. But we're at the final chapter. Second thing I'll say today, Happy Easter. During our greeting time, there's no such thing as live Easter lilies this time of year, so I went back and found an artificial Easter lily and wanted to wish you a happy Easter. And I said last Sunday evening to the youth group, well, it's next Sunday's Easter, and they were looking at me like, you're crazy. But I'm preaching about the resurrection today, so happy Easter. And I struggled with the appropriateness, you all know, of preaching on the passion of the Lord during the Christmas season, but I suppose preaching about the resurrection of the Lord on the first Sunday of the new year seems a little more appropriate. Finally, before I get to the body of today's message, one more introductory comment. It might strike you strange for me to say this, but I find, as a preacher, Christmas and Easter, the birth and the resurrection of the Lord, as two of the more difficult things about which to preach, chiefly because you feel like, you know, after many years preaching to the same congregation, I don't have anything new to say. You know, it's the resurrection of the Lord that we're preaching about. It's difficult, if not impossible, for me to say anything new or different than I've said in the past. And I was thinking about that. Some of you met my friend Ron Haynes, who's serving in the mission field in South America now. He was here several weeks ago. He was telling me once about Easter service at the church he was attending and said the preacher got up and just began saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, and just got louder and louder and louder. And about 100 times got the congregation all stirred up, he's alive, he's alive. And then he stopped and said, now go tell somebody. And that was his Easter sermon. And I suspect that he did that because he'd run out of things to say, you know. But here's the truth of the matter. Thank you, Jeff. If you've heard me say for 20 years in a row, he's alive, it's still tremendously good news. And if I say nothing today about the resurrection of the Lord from the dead, if I say only what I've repeated many, many times ago, that Christ is risen, is glorious news indeed. So I said at the Christmas Eve service about the birth of the Lord, and I'll say now about the resurrection. Let's not allow the familiarity of the event to prevent us from listening closely. You know, early in the morning on the first day of the week, and we start saying immediately, I've heard it before. Let's make an effort to hear with new ears, to allow ourselves again to experience the amazement. Christ is risen. That's amazing. And He lives forever. That's amazing. So I'll start off today where I left off last week. We left the scene as Joseph of Arimathea was laying the lifeless body of Jesus into his own tomb, Joseph's tomb. And as some women who had followed Jesus observed where Joseph laid the body, and then were desiring to return with spices and perfumes to anoint the body of Jesus. But because it was the beginning of the Sabbath, they were not permitted to return to the tomb after the Sabbath began. So Jesus died on Friday and was in the grave on Saturday and rose to life on Sunday morning. We'll read that in just a moment. So I concluded last week by saying that I suspect most of us live our lives in that Saturday. By the way, I'm just going to say this. Please don't take this as boasting. Because that's not a boast in me. I really feel like, you know, what the Lord gave me to share last week spoke to my life, my heart, and a lot of you said so. So if you didn't hear that message, either get a copy of it from Josh or go online and get it when it's there. But I just want to revisit a little bit of what I said right at the end of the message last week. I suspect we live our lives somewhere in that Saturday. Somewhere between the disappointments of our unmet expectations from God and the unexpected joy of the better things that He brings. Things better than we expected. I talked about being at a time in my life that I described as a three-quarter life crisis. And I hope I'm not three-quarters of the way there, but I'm over halfway there. Okay. So having lived quite possibly three-quarters of my days, certainly better than half my days, I'm just beginning to learn, after all these years, to say it really might be true. God's ways really might be better than my ways. His plans really might be better than my plans. What He's got in mind might be better than what I've got in mind. I'm finally learning to say, in other words, He's faithful. He's faithful. And what looks like the mess of my life on Friday and Saturday and the dark days of my life, ultimately God uses to bring about joy and lessons learned. My treasures come through the trials. And I can count on it, judging from God's track record thus far. I don't know what He's got up His sleeve come Sunday morning, but I know that it's going to be pretty good. I know it's going to be better than I could have anticipated. I'll wait till somebody gets it turned off. She's not here to turn it off. Okay. Well, then how about if we wait till the voicemail gets it. Does anybody else need to turn off your ringer now? Mine's off. I usually try to remember to say that at the beginning of the service. But poor Rick, he was up leading prayer and his went off and his wife grabbed his coat and ran out the door. So he left off with every expectation crushed. Every hope invested in Yeshua is dead. Our hopes died with Him. But what we did not know was what God was going to do Sunday morning. We didn't see what was in store. So with that, we'll read the 24th chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 12. You can follow along with me if you'd like. Dear God in heaven. Two empty coats with nobody there to, and look at what Sherry's doing. She's just like muffling them. Pile up those coats. There you go. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, crucified and on the third day raised again.'" Then they remembered the words of the Lord. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others, all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. And I really am excited. I love the next part of this chapter. Luke records a conversation that none of the other Gospels record. One of the other Gospels refers to Jesus meeting two disciples on their way, but we're told about their conversation in Luke, and we'll read that next week, the Emmaus Road experience, and it's really cool. But for today, as we consider, the first verse that we read sets the stage for us. On the first day of the week, in other words, Sunday, early in the morning, and Matthew says that it was at dawn, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Which women? Those women that we read about last week who followed Joseph of Arimathea as he laid the body of Jesus in the tomb. They'd followed him in order to know where his body was with the intent of coming back to anoint his body. But as I pointed out last week, they didn't have that opportunity. Never got the chance to anoint his body. The word anointing, by the way, just means to smear with oil. And so the traditional part of the traditional Jewish burial custom, a means of embalming, preserving the body for a while, was to rub the body with spices and oils and perfumes. The women are named later in the passage, but as the passage begins, they're simply known as the women who had come with him from Galilee. And I see in them the eagerness that they have to honor the body of the Lord. This is the first opportunity that they've had since Jesus died to come and to anoint his body. After Joseph had laid the body in the tomb, they barely had time to return home before Sabbath began, which is sundown on Saturday. Just a note, wherever they were staying, we don't know. The apostles, none of these people were residents of Jerusalem, which is where they are. And other than the fact that Jesus and the 12 apostles were staying on the Mount of Olives, near or at the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't have any information about where these people were staying, where they were lodging. It may be that they were guests of people in their homes in Jerusalem, or that they were staying in inns. Maybe they were camping out. We don't know. But they had returned back to wherever it was they were staying. And they remained there until the Sabbath ended. Sabbath ends when? Somebody tell me. Say. Saturday at dusk. Sundown on Saturday. So presumably, it would have been unsafe or possibly unseemly for them to travel, these women to travel, and travel outside the city at night. So the very first opportunity that is available for them is dawn on Sunday. They go to the tomb with the spices they prepared, intending to anoint Jesus' body. Little did they know that they would have to find some other use for those perfumes and spices. I called Debbie this week. I guess she's helping in the kitchen. What's that word, Debbie, that stuff that you smear on people when they're sick, starts with a P, and she's trying to think? Poultice. So I looked it in the dictionary. It's not the right word. Poultice has got oatmeal in it. This is perfumes and spices. So again, we can see their love and devotion to the Lord evidenced in their eagerness to honor His body by anointing it. Verses 2 and 3 said this: they found the stone rolled away, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. I've had the privilege, what a great privilege to visit the tomb that Jesus was laid in. It's a cut out piece of rock, basically, at the foot of Golgotha, the place of the skull. There's a doorway, a small doorway in front of that, and in front of the doorway, a stone trench or track that runs in front of the doorway, in which a circular or disc-shaped stone could be rolled back and forth. The door isn't large. You'd have to stoop down to get in it. But even as small as the doorway is, a stone disc large enough to cover it would have been tremendously heavy. And the other Gospels inform us that the women had worried about this. What are we going to do about the stone? They didn't have any way to move it. But they didn't have to. It had already been moved. Verse 3 again says, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And I, by the way, did not find His body either when I was there. But it still didn't occur to them what had happened. Still didn't occur. His body's gone. But verse 4 says, while they were wondering about this — the word wondering is perplexed or puzzled. So they're scratching their heads, essentially, asking, is this the right place? Did somebody move His body? While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. It's not unusual for the Scripture to use the word men to describe angels. Not technically men or humans, but they are, at least in the accounts of their appearances in the Bible, masculine in their appearance. They're sometimes then referred to as men. Almost always, there's something about the appearance of angels that's very unusual. In this case and in others, their clothes are glowing. Not just white or shiny, but glowing. The word in Greek is astropta, which means to give off light. Their clothes were giving off light. Almost always, too, in the Scripture, when an angel appears, the person or persons to whom they appear are frightened. Here the women are said to be frightened, and in their fright, they bowed down their faces to the ground. A lot of times, the first words out of an angel's mouth when they're encountered by a person is, don't be afraid. And I'm just going to give you a recitation of some of the times in Luke when we've seen angelic appearances. You'll see this pattern. Okay, so in Luke 1, when an angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple when he's ministering, Scripture says, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. And the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Then when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary at the Annunciation, we're told Mary was greatly troubled. But the Gabriel said, don't be afraid. In Luke 2, when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds who were tending sheep in Bethlehem, we're told, and this is the King James, I grew up with the King James, and some of these real familiar passages, I just automatically revert to King James. And they were in the same countries, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And I'll pause and tell you, lo is not the angel of the Lord. It means look or behold. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. So we have this almost formula that occurs. An angel appears to humans, the humans are frightened, and the angel says, don't worry, be happy. But notice, for all the splendor and the wonder of the angelic appearance here, the focus is not on the angels, but on the message they bear. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. We'll see in a moment, they still don't get it. It still doesn't register. Again, as we've said several times throughout the last several weeks, at Jesus' death, every one of his followers sees this as the end. We'll hear next week as Jesus encounters a couple of disciples who've already been told about his resurrection from the dead. And when they encounter Jesus, not recognizing him, they say about him, "We had hoped. We had hoped." That is, we had hoped he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. They still didn't believe it after they heard it. These women visiting the tomb have come to care for the lifeless body of Jesus, and there is no hope at all in them that anything other than the death of their hopes has occurred. And even when the angel says to them, "He's not here, he is risen," they're still wondering where his remains had gotten off to. But the angel continues with this: "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then, and only then, do they remember his words. So the angel refers them back to while he was still with you in Galilee. That's some time ago, okay? We don't have any real timeline here, but from the time they left Galilee till they arrive in Jerusalem is quite a while. Actually, by traveling by foot, if you just go and don't stop, it's about a two-week journey. But clearly, they'd taken the long way around, and they'd stopped and spent time in this town and that town and gone back and forth and just ministering to people along the way. So I have the feeling that we've got months or possibly even a year or better that have passed since they left Galilee. But then they remember the words that he spoke while he was still with them in Galilee. But even the 12 who'd heard these words from Jesus as just a few days ago didn't remember, and it didn't register. So we can cut these women some slack, give them some grace for having forgotten. But as the angel recites Jesus' message again, they finally recall, yeah, he did say something about dying and raising to life or something like that. So here's the first flicker of comprehension. The first time that anyone starts to understand, it seems, that this was the plan all along. And in the next paragraph of the passage, some of the names finally attached to these women, at least three of them. They are Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. And then we're told other women. How many others? Was Jesus' mother among them? All we have are the names of these three women. Mary Magdalene. Let me just briefly refer to these three women and what you might call of them. Magdalene means of Magdala. So Magdala was the hometown of Mary. She first encountered Jesus as a prostitute and one who was possessed of seven demons. She found in Yeshua love and acceptance and forgiveness and deliverance. From that time forward, she followed him. She was a lost soul who'd been found, and her heart was devoted to the one who saved her. Joanna, I don't know if you remember, but we heard her name before. We met her in Luke 8. She was introduced there as the wife of Chuza, who was the steward of Herod Agrippa. She's likely a widow at this time. And it may be that because of her husband's high standing, she had enough money to provide for the perfumes and the ointment that they were going to place on Jesus' body. Maybe that she had been able to fund, and I wrote down here, I don't never use this phrase before, but maybe that she'd been able to give some financial support to the Jesus movement, if I can call it that. We're not told specifically in Luke 8 what drew her to Jesus, but she's listed as among women, including Mary Magdalene, the scripture said, who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. So Jesus had become her sole passion. She was there to anoint his body, but instead was told, "He's risen. Find some other use for your ointment." Then the third woman that is named is Mary, the mother of James. That's James. We know him as James the Lesser, or actually more accurately, Little James, the way that he's referred to scholars, and I'm not one of them, but scholars say that this Mary, Mary the mother of James, is the same Mary who's named Mary, wife of Clopas. And Clopas is somebody that we'll meet next week. And it's generally thought that this Clopas is the brother of Joseph, as in Mary and Joseph. Okay? So Jesus' earthly adoptive father. Which, if that's true, means that this Mary, Jesus, is Jesus' aunt by marriage. And that James then, James the Little, was both Jesus' disciple and his cousin by marriage. And it makes it a little difficult, I don't know about you, but you know, all the Marys and Josephs and James and even Yeshua's, there are a lot. Those were common names, and sometimes it makes it a little difficult to follow. Why are these women named and the others not? Don't know, but I'm going to make an assumption here. You guys remember who Theophilus is? Say it out loud, Jeff. Okay, so the Gospel of Luke is addressed to Theophilus. So I'm just kind of assuming maybe Theophilus knew these women personally, and that's why they're named Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James the Lesser. At any rate, they're honored to be mentioned here as among those who came to anoint the body of Jesus. And I don't want to take a long time, so I'll briefly encapsulate. Leaving the tomb with the unimaginable news that the Lord is alive, they do what we would expect them to do. They go to tell the others, to tell the 12, or rather 11 at this point, because Judas is dead by suicide by now. They go back and they tell the apostles and the disciples. One might raise the question, why didn't the apostles go? Why weren't they there at the tomb of Jesus? And again, speculative, anything we can say about that. But I speculate that they've given up. Not only had their dreams been crushed, but they can't bring themselves, it seems to me, to honor the Lord's remains. So devastated and disappointed and possibly even resentful are they. We put our hopes in this guy. He's dead. What's the use? And then to the report of the women, they respond with dismissal. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. The Amplified Version says madness or feigned things or idle talk. Kind of like the attitude that was taken on the day of Pentecost when the 120 disciples came down speaking in unknown tongues and the people said, these people are drunk or crazy or both. That's how the apostles took the report of the women. Those who had the most cause to believe, who'd been his closest friends, who'd witnessed every miracle up close and personal, and often heard Jesus predict his death and resurrection, are the last to believe. But in the final verse, we see something happening in Peter. What exactly, I'm not sure, but there's something happening in Peter's heart. But Peter, we're told, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. And again, the feeling isn't that he believed, but maybe he wanted to believe. Maybe that's why he ran to the tomb when the others stayed. But he still goes away scratching his head, trying to figure out in his intellect what's happened. Peter. You know, we get a lot more, what's the word? Close-up look, I guess, at Peter than we do some of the other disciples. There's Peter's out there. He's quick to act and slow to think, you know, and we always get a lot of information about Peter. But I wonder, at the death of the Lord, you know, it seems to me that Peter must have been the most conflicted of the disciples, the most despondent at Jesus' death. Because he's, in addition to the disappointment that he experiences, the unmet expectations in Jesus, Peter is horrifically disappointed in himself. The last time he saw Jesus that we have recorded here is when Jesus turned and looked and with a knowing look said, "Peter, you've denied me." And Peter, we're told, went away and he wept bitterly. Because Peter tried to justify his actions. Why should I not deny him? He's not who he said he was. I wonder, too, what kept Peter from going the route of Judas, taking his own life. So I believe clearly Peter is struggling greatly and wondering himself, even if it's true, what will I say to him? What will he say to me? And here I recall the words that Jesus spoke to Peter on the night of his betrayal. Recall again the words that Jesus spoke to Peter on the night of his betrayal. "I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter is like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. What does the Lord say about bruised reeds and smoldering wicks? Isaiah the prophet, chapter 42, God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." He's speaking this of the Messiah. And then he says of the Messiah, "A bruised reed he will not break." A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The Lord Jesus is not in the business of destroying us for our failures. He is in the business of restoring us when we failed. He's not in the business of snuffing us out when our faith is almost dead. He's in the business of fanning the flames and reigniting life in us. Peter has failed miserably, and so have I. And so have you. But he's about to meet up with the risen Savior. And all of his failure and all of his brokenness will ultimately serve to develop him in him godly character, and his encounter with the risen Lord will make all the difference. Christ is risen. An empty tomb declares it. The angel of the Lord declares it. And soon the eyes of those who have followed him will see him again face to face. And they too will declare, "Christ is risen." Hallelujah. He is risen indeed. Amen. And it just occurred this second to me. There's an old song we used to sing, and it's not my favorite song, and I'll tell you why it's not my favorite song. "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I feel his tender care. And just the time I need him, he's always there. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Sayasu. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." That's true, and that's glorious. But there's more sure testimony than my feelings. There's more sure. That's great. I do sense the risen Savior. And it's testimony that he's alive. But there's surer testimony. An empty grave. And the eyes of hundreds of first-hand witnesses say, "Jesus Christ is risen." I already said amen once. I quit twice because I had a little tag. I offer opportunity for questions or comments or rebuttals, so if you have anything you'd like to sue. Yeah. No. Actually, if I recall one of the Gospels, Jesus went out to Bethany, to their home, was it just a day or two before the Last Supper, and was anointed there by another, the details escaped me. So their home was close enough to Jerusalem that they could have been there, but there's no testimony in the Gospel that they were part of the crowd that was there with Jesus. So good question, but there's not a definite answer given to it. Chet, ready? Okay. No, I think that's one of those historical things that we just dissect. It may not be. Okay. You know, here's where I think it comes in, Freddie, and I'll do some research. There is someone who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and or with her tears, and dried them with her hair. And the sort of the assumption is that that is Mary Magdalene, but she's not named, so that's sort of an assumption. Yes, good clarification. Someone else? Yeah, George. It certainly is possible that they just considered Jesus' predictions of his of dying and raising of three lives something metaphorical and not something literal. Either way, you know, it seems it just to me it's striking that there's this complete void of anybody slightly getting it. You'd think somebody would slightly get it. Maybe I'd have been in the same boat. But, I mean, he said this over and over and over again. Okay, he died. Maybe he meant he's going to raise to life, you know. But certainly there's no hint that anybody even began to hope that until they saw it with their eyes, right? Simeon. Right. not to save them from their sins, which is the far deeper problem. But we don't treat it as the far deeper problem. It's our outward circumstances that get the most attention. Sure. Who knows the reference? He will rise with healing in his wings. It's one of the minor prophets. Everybody know? I'll have to look it up. It's a good. Anyone else? Yes, Kathy. I agree wholeheartedly. You know, Catherine, I would just say God, some for his sovereign purposes, ordained that they not see until their time was right. So it's not an issue of faulting them for not seeing. God ordained that they wouldn't see. And maybe it's to add to the joy of that whole thing that I talked about last week. We're living in Saturday. Maybe God doesn't want us to see what's on Sunday till we get there, and then it's like eyes bulging out of our head. Look what God did with what was such a mess. Jeff, you go. Is it the last?
It's Malachi.
Praise God. Praise God. And it's tzitzit, Freddie pointed out. Okay. In that case, I'm hungry. If you're here today and you feel like, okay, I'm not at the place in my life where my eyes have been opened to the truth of who Christ is, and you'd like to talk to me, please stop me. I'll be at the door. You can just let me know there. I'd like to talk with you, and I'll take the time to do that and pray with you. So, but as we close here, let's bow our hearts before the Lord and grace, graciousness. Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the testimony of the scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the anguish of the cross for us, on our behalf and for our sins, because he was sinless, death had no claim upon him. The grave could not hold him, because the wages of sin is death. He bore our penalty, and he rose to life. And more than that, he lives forever. And he lives, the scripture teaches us, to make intercession for us. So that for our failures and for our shortcomings, he says to you, Father, I've paid the price. The debt is paid. I'm grateful, God. I'm grateful for what you have accomplished. The salvation of our souls. Our eternal life. Through faith in Christ Jesus, his death and his resurrection. So may the power and the joy of his resurrection fill our hearts and our souls and our minds today and every day, so that we might walk in the strength and the power that is afforded us through his resurrection. May the life of the Spirit of God fill us, in order that we might rightly proclaim you and the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the world around us. Strengthen us to serve you as we go from here. We ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So friends, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Let's eat. Good day to you.